Well, so far in our study of the book of Acts, we have seen the conversions of large numbers of people. Acts chapter 2, we saw 3,000. Acts chapters 3 and 4, in Solomon's portico, we saw 2,000. And then in Acts chapter 8, we saw multitudes in Samaria that were converted. But tonight, in our text, we're going to see Philip, one of those that had been appointed by those in Jerusalem. We're going to see that after preaching to multitudes in Samaria, he's given a divine directive to go to Gaza. And now let's see what happens to him there. In Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. Acts chapter 8, verse 26. It says, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise up and go toward the south, on the way that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert.'" So here we have an angel that's directing him to take the road that goes from Jerusalem down to Gaza. And this particular road was a good road compared to most roads at that time. This was the type of road that a wheeled vehicle could actually travel on. Probably most of them at that time could not be traveled on by any type of vehicle that had wheels. This one could. This was a good road in that sense. And it probably went from Bethlehem down to Hebron on down to Gaza, which is near the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. If you go back and look at the life of John the Baptist, this was the general vicinity that John the Baptist grew up in. But it was a very little inhabited area. That's why it's called desert, not because of the terrain or the geography, but because there were hardly any people that lived in this area. So it was an area where you would find very few people. Well, what happened? Well, he rose up and went, just like the angel tells him in verse 27. "And there was a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in command of her entire treasury. He had come to Jerusalem to worship." So he meets here a eunuch from Ethiopia. This isn't the Ethiopia that we would go to today if we were headed to Ethiopia. Back in the first century, this was the kingdom of Nubia. And if you read older history books, you'll read about the Nubian kingdom. Well, this is where he was from. And if you go look at a map of Egypt, you'll see that this area went from somewhere around Aswan, which is on the Nile River, all the way south down to Khartoum. And I believe today part of this is in the country that we would call the Sudan. Well, that's where he was from, and he was a very high-ranking official. To be in charge of the treasury of this particular country would be an extremely important job. He would be very high-ranking in that particular government. And it was under the authority of this Candace. This wasn't her name. This was a title, like Pharaoh was a title or something like that. So this was her title. So he worked directly for the queen of this country. So again, tremendous responsibility. Well, if we look at the map and actually try and calculate how far he had traveled, probably from his home area, traveling all the way up through Egypt and then into the Sinai Peninsula and all the way to Jerusalem would probably be a good 1,000 miles. So traveling 1,000 miles in the first century, even on a chariot as we see, is going to take probably at least a month or more. Some people thought it might take as much as 2. So this is a long, long trip. And he's going there, the Bible says, to worship. He's going there to worship in the temple. Of course, that's where the temple was located, in Jerusalem. So he's going all the way to Jerusalem to worship. But we see his dedication in the fact that being a eunuch, he wouldn't be allowed in the temple. Wasn't allowed under the law of Moses for someone in his physical condition to be allowed into the temple. So imagine, and he knew this, of course. He knew what Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1 said. So he knew that he wouldn't be allowed to go into the temple. And yet, he makes a month-long trip, 1,000 miles, knowing that once he gets there, he will not be allowed to go into the temple and worship. But he's so dedicated and he's so committed to Jehovah that he makes that trip. Well, it says in verse 28 that he was returning. He'd already been there and now he was headed back. He was returning, sitting in his chariot and reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. And when I always used to think about a chariot, I always thought about, of course, Ben-Hur, one of the greatest, you know, chariot races that we've ever seen on TV. The chariot he was in probably looked absolutely nothing like that chariot at all. The chariot he was in was probably a four-wheeled vehicle, probably had a top on it even, because that's the time that high-ranking people, wealthy people traveled in the first century. And apparently that was what he was. Most definitely had a driver. He wouldn't have been driving it himself. It says he was sitting. Now, the chariot's moving, but he's sitting, so it's very unlikely he was driving. So he would have had a driver and maybe even somebody else with him. But he is, it says, reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. It's very interesting that Isaiah the prophet had some very comforting words to eunuchs. Back in Isaiah 56, we read some words there that Isaiah, by inspiration, says, beginning in verse 3. Isaiah 56, verse 3 and following. Isaiah 56, verse 3 and following. It says, these are the words of the Lord. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Do not let the eunuch say, I am only a dry tree. And of course, that's what a eunuch would be. He would be a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. There's no doubt that the eunuch would have known those words. He was reading from the scroll of Isaiah. And of course, at that time, scrolls would have been very expensive. So for an individual to own a scroll would have been like someone today owning one of the few Gutenberg Bibles that are still in the world. So this person was wealthy and able to afford a scroll. So what happens? Verse 29 says, the Spirit said to Philip, of course, God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit says, go to this chariot and stay with it. Go and join it. Why didn't the angel just miraculously go to Philip or go to the eunuch and appear to him as an angel and have him stop and talk to him? Because that's not how God did things. We don't see that happening in the book of Acts. We don't see God giving people salvation information by angelic visions or direct revelations or anything else. God always does what? Sends a human, sends a person. So that's what happens here. Sends a person. And that person, of course, is Philip. And that's how God still operates. God never tells anyone today how to be saved by sending them a vision or a dream or a direct revelation. No. It's through a human messenger. So what does Philip do? Philip is a preacher, so Philip preaches. That's what he's going to do. Verse 30, then Philip ran to him and heard him read the book of Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you're reading? So the Holy Spirit's directing him. Approach the eunuch. And of course, in that day, most people read out loud. That was the typical way to read. If you're going to read anything, you were going to read out loud. So Philip would have heard the eunuch reading, and Philip, of course, being inspired, would have known exactly what he was reading. So he asks the eunuch, I think, is what's a very important or a very, in some ways, unusual question. Do you understand what you're reading? And notice he didn't ask him, what's your interpretation of what you're reading? He says, do you understand what you're reading? Philip, certainly by implication there, the idea is that the eunuch could understand what Isaiah is talking about. It's possible to understand the book of Isaiah. And so he asks him, do you understand what it is you're reading? Well, the eunuch comes back and says, how can I unless someone guides me? So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And then again, we show his devotion. We see his devotion and commitment, but we also see his humility. He says, I don't know what he's talking about. I don't know what he's talking about. Will you come up here and help me understand it? See the humility that he's showing? Show me, tell me what he's talking about. And so Philip gets up and sits with him. He says, the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who will speak of his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. This comes from what we would call today Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, verses 7 and 8. And of course, at that time, there were no chapters and no verses. But it was all the book of Isaiah. Today, those verses form or are from a whole section dealing with the suffering servant. And that's what we sometimes call this section, the suffering servant section. It starts in chapter 52, verse 13, and goes all the way through chapter 53, verse 12. And this whole section, we don't have time to read it, but the whole section is about this individual, this suffering servant, and what's going to happen to him, what he's like, even what he looks like, and the things that in the future, because he's not there, he's not living at the time of Isaiah, but in the future this person was going to come as a sacrifice. And this person was going to sacrifice himself. So what does he say about this person? Well, first of all, this servant's going to be led as a sheep to slaughter. Going to be led as a sheep to slaughter. And he's not even going to open his mouth. Well, of course, when we go to the New Testament, we see that this is a direct referral to Jesus himself. Jesus being the suffering servant. Jesus being the Messiah. Because that's what Jesus did. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and he never opened his mouth. In other words, he was innocent like a lamb and submissive like a lamb. When we go to Matthew chapter 26, this of course is right before Jesus' death. In Matthew 26, beginning in verse 59, the Bible says this, the chief priests and the elders and the entire Sanhedrin searched for false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. Yes, though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. At last, two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Then the high priest stood up and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. He remained silent. He opened not his mouth. That's what he did. Why didn't Jesus open his mouth? We know why. Jesus knew this was part of God's plan. This whole life that he came to live was all part of God's plan. Him appearing at this so-called trial was part of God's plan. Him being accused was part of God's plan. Him being led like a lamb to the slaughter was all part of God's plan. When Peter and the other apostles preached that first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2, notice what Peter says in verse 23 of Acts chapter 2. He says, in talking about Jesus of Nazareth. He says in verse 23, "You have taken him who was handed over to you by the ordained counsel and foreknowledge of God, and by lawless hands have crucified and killed him." Crucified and killed him. He was innocent. Hadn't done anything. But that's what happened to him. So he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Remember when John sees Jesus, John chapter 1? Remember the words that he uses in verse 29? John chapter 1, verse 29 says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Takes away the sin of the world. And of course, when we go back and read Isaiah 53, what was the servant going to do? He was going to be offered up and sacrificed as a guilt offering for the people. So that's what the Lamb of God was going to have done. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter alludes to the same thing about who the Lamb was and what was going to happen to him. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. Peter says, "In referring to Christ who had suffered for us, he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile back. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he trusted himself to him who judges righteously. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. By his wounds you were healed, for you were as sheep going astray, but now have been returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." So we have this eunuch reading from the scroll of Isaiah, from Isaiah 53, reading about the lamb, reading about the servant, reading about this one who was going to come and be sacrificed. And so what happens? In verse 34, the eunuch said to Philip, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet speak? Of himself or of someone else?" See, he didn't know who this suffering servant was. He didn't know who this lamb was that was going to be sacrificed. This eunuch says, "Who is this?" What is he talking about? Is he talking about himself? Is he talking about someone else? And some of the greatest words in Acts chapter 8 are said in the next verse. "Then Philip spoke, beginning with the same scripture, and preached Jesus to him." It says, "I'm going to tell you now who I'm talking about," or who Isaiah is talking about. It says, "I'm going to preach Jesus to you." Jesus is the suffering servant. Jesus was the lamb led to the slaughter. And it was good news. Now what happens? "As they went on their way, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Look, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?'" Now Philip had just finished preaching Jesus to him. And the eunuch's response is, "Here's water. What's keeping me from being baptized?" What's the logical conclusion? What's the only conclusion you can make? Well, the only conclusion to make is that when Philip preached Jesus to him, he preached baptism. There is no way the Ethiopian eunuch would have suddenly thought when he saw water, "Why shouldn't I be baptized?" if Philip had never said a single word about baptism. See, that wouldn't make any sense at all. So he preached Jesus to him, and preaching Jesus to him must have included baptism. Because baptism is the expected response. To anyone who believes in Jesus as the Son of God, baptism is the expected response. That's what should come after belief, is baptism. So what happens? Verse 37, Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Of course, the eunuch confesses his faith in Jesus. And we read in so many other places about making a confession and how important that is. Jesus talked about it in Matthew chapter 10. Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, talked about the good confession that Timothy had made. And when Paul wrote to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. He talks about confession. So confession is an essential part of this whole process. But Philip wanted to make sure that the eunuch understood. Wanted to make sure he understood. So what happens? And he commanded the chariot to halt, to stand still. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him. Here's something to note about this. The eunuch did not want to wait to be baptized. Now they were on their way from Jerusalem to Gaza. It doesn't say where they were on that trip. Maybe they were almost to Gaza, which is close to the Mediterranean. And if it was okay to wait, he might have said, well, why don't we wait to get to the Mediterranean? I'd like to be baptized in this great big sea. But he didn't. He wanted to be baptized immediately. Soon as Philip stopped preaching Jesus to him, soon as that lesson was over, he said, I want to be baptized. When? Now. Immediately. Well, why would he say that? Because Jesus to him told him about the necessity of baptism to be saved. As Peter had said in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. Why? For the forgiveness of sins, in order to obtain forgiveness of sins. So the eunuch heard that from Philip. And so he says, I want to be baptized right now because I know I am not saved. So I want it done now. I don't want to wait another minute because I know I am lost without it. So I want to do it now. Waiting would have been dangerous. There's no telling what could have happened to them. You know, it's kind of an uninhabited area. There could have been all kinds of accidents that happened or whatever, and he would have never made it. So he says, I want it done now. So what did they do? Well, the Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized them. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord took Philip away. What do we learn from that? First of all, it takes a great deal of water to baptize somebody. Because they both had to have enough water for them to go down into and then come up out of. That's a lot of water. That's not a puddle. Now, there's no doubt that on the chariot, there would have been jugs of water. If you're traveling on that road from Jerusalem to Gaza through that deserted area, you would take water with you. And so when Philip preached Jesus to him about baptism, if Philip would have told him that all it took was a little bit of water, some sprinkling or pouring a little on you, he would have never asked, see, here's water, what keeps me from being baptized? He would have never said that. They could have just used the water that was on the chariot and he could have sprinkled some on him, poured some on him, boom, it's over. But those things aren't baptism, and they never have been baptism. Philip knew what baptism was. The eunuch knew what baptism was. They knew what the word meant. Both of them knew that it does not ever mean sprinkle. It never means pour. It always means a burial, a plunging, an immersion. Buried with him in baptism. Romans 6 and Colossians 2 both use the same wording. It's a burial. It's an immersion. You are entombed in water. Why is that important? Because it goes back to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. He was entombed. Jesus did not have dirt sprinkled on him. He didn't have some dirt poured on him. He was entombed. And so baptism has to be an immersion. It has to be an entombing. It has to be a burial for it to be the kind that God approves of. So for the eunuch and for everyone else, baptism was not a sign of anything. And of course, that's the common misconception today, is that, baptism is a sign of your salvation. It has nothing to do with being a sign of anything. Rather, it's necessary to be saved. It's not a sign that you are, but it's something you must do to be saved. So as Christians, what do we learn from Philip? What do we learn from the Ethiopian eunuch? Well, if we look at Philip from his aspect, we see three things that's critical, that's just as important for us today as it was for him at that time. Philip, like us, we have to be ready at all times, because we don't know when the opportunity is going to arise to teach someone. See, Philip had just talked to the multitudes of people in Samaria. No doubt had been, to some degree, responsible for their conversion. But after that, he's called by the Lord to go down and talk in this big deserted area to one individual. I doubt if he was ready for that. But he had to get ready real quick. So be ready at all times. Number two, be watching and listening to the people around you. What does that have to do with Philip? Philip was listening to the eunuch. And the eunuch was reading Isaiah 53. So Philip recognized Isaiah 53 and said, "This is a good place for me to teach you what Isaiah is talking about." It was a teachable moment. Philip didn't want to let it go by. Neither should we. We have to be watching and listening to people around us, whether it's our neighbors, our friends, or family, the people we go to school with, whatever. Listen to what they're saying. And then finally, be like Philip and be courageous enough to speak out. See, it's not enough to be ready. It's not enough to be watching and listening. Those things must lead us to being courageous enough to speak out. He had to have the courage. Now, Philip was a nobody in that society. Philip was a nobody in that society. Just a common old guy. But he's talking to one, a very wealthy, high-ranking, powerful person. Many people would have probably just shied away from it and said, "I don't really want to talk to him." But Philip had the courage to tell him exactly what he needed to know. So be ready at all times. Be waiting and watching and listening to the people around you, and be courageous enough to speak. We learn as Christians all of those things from Philip. And if we do see and hear those opportunities, we need to be like Philip and speak up. Take advantage of them. Because for some people, that opportunity may come one time. One time, that's it. That's all the opportunity you get with that one person. One time. And if you let it go, it's gone forever. Now, that doesn't mean that someone else might not be able to teach them. But for you, you may have one shot. And that's all. Give up that one shot. So it's a motivation for us to always be ready to take those opportunities. Because they come, but we just don't know when they're going to come or where they're going to come. But we have to take them. So tonight, maybe it's the opportunity for you to respond to that great gospel invitation, just like the eunuch did. See, here's water, what's keeping me from being baptized? Or maybe it is the time that you need to ask for strength. Ask for the prayers of the congregation. Yes, be courageous. So tonight, think about these things as we stand and sing this invitation song.